The first thing I'd like to do, so if you haven't been here yet, this will be kind of a let's get up to speed and get some key points so we can think about what we're going to talk about today in context of broader story of salvation history. If you've been here along the way, this will be a kind of brief review. So we'll do a review of the theological anthropology found in Genesis 2, what Genesis 2 has to say about who the human person is, and really Genesis 2 through 4. Say a little bit about the Exodus account in relation to that anthropology, and then we'll move into thinking about Christ and Christ's inbreaking of the reign of God in relation to that story, the story that we'll have just reviewed. The final part of our time together today, we'll spend actually on a Ignatian-style meditation. So the technical word is a cataphatic meditation. Cataphatic is with the image. So a form of meditation that works with the imagination and with images, as opposed to kind of apophatic, which is the negation of images, right? So it would like centering prayer where you're letting go of everything. And just trying to sit in silence and let all thoughts go. That's not an Ignatian prayer. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, is much more concerned with taking the images, the symbols from Scripture, and allowing them to work on us in a deep level, to shape our desire. So we'll enter into that type of meditation with the symbols that we've discussed and interpreted over the last few days, and today especially. So, by way of review, when we, on Monday, looked at the theological anthropology of Genesis 2, of the Yahwist account, I suggested that fundamental to the Yahwist theological vision is the idea that the human person is created by God to be in loving communion with God, with neighbor, and with the earth, right? With the soil and all that comes from the soil. And in fact, this is implicitly in accordance with God's own wisdom, that at the center of the garden is the tree of life, symbolic of God's wisdom. So God has organized all of creation to flourish and called the human person in God's wisdom, right, in accordance with God's wisdom, to serve and care for the soil and all that comes from the soil. And what's more, and this I think is really fascinating and will be important for us later on today, well, let me say, we can call this the vocation of gardener. And what's more, there's an implicit imago Dei anthropology here. An implicit image of God anthropology. So in Genesis 1, we're told explicitly that God creates the human person in the image and likeness of God. Here, God gives humanity the vocation of gardener, and God is imaged as the gardener, the one who plants Eden, who makes forms the animals out of the soil, who makes all things flourish. So by this logic, it's precisely in serving and caring for the soil and all that comes from the soil that we're responsible to God, that we lovingly follow God's will for us, and we in fact most fully image God, inhabit the imago. Now sin ruptures all three of these relationships, and we won't go into that too much here, but In Genesis 3, we won't go into it too much. Other than you see this happen in Genesis 3, the relationships between God, neighbor, and earth all become distorted, disordered, depending on what your understanding of sin is, perhaps ruptured altogether. In fact, let me say one more word about that. That what we see there is all of a sudden the human has moved from serving and caring in accordance with the tree of life, to internalizing the cunning, we might say shrewd, knowledge of the serpent given in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in a kind of, we can push this to the starkest kind of contrast here right away, the tree of life says, cultivate and care, serve and observe, internalizing the knowledge, the shrewd knowledge of good and evil, in effect humanity saying, I will not serve. Augustine will say, libido dominandi, lust for domination is unleashed. Right? For the soil and all that comes from the soil. And we see this even more clearly, not in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 4, where Cain, who starts off as a tiller of the soil, an abater, the same word that's used for cultivate or serve in Genesis 2:15, we now have that in Genesis 4. Cain is an abater, a cultivator of the soil, and Abel is a tiller, a keeper or a protector, a carer of the sheep. So they, both of the verbs in Genesis 2:15 are describing the work of the brothers. So there's actually this hopeful, maybe sin hasn't led us too far astray. But by the end of this story, of course, Cain kills Abel, flees God, flees the soil, and goes off and builds the first city. And what I suggested on Monday was we think, right, just as we're saying, the gardener is not the agrarian, but the one who serves and cares. The city is not urban space, and the city builder is not the urban planner, but the city builder is the one who's shaping the world's political ecology, shaping the way that humans relate to the earth and to one another in a way that is the dominative. Right? We see that the first city, the system, right, is reflective of Cain's own character. And things fall apart even further. And we could actually follow this line through Genesis in really interesting ways all the way through till Joseph. We didn't do that, we only have so much time. But what we did do was then pick up with the Exodus account with some of these ideas. let me stop there for a second and say part of the whole thrust of working with these symbols from Scripture right now and these narratives is to locate care, love of neighbor and love of earth within the mystery of salvation. And so when we defined salvation on Monday, when I defined it, said we can define it as salvation as liberation from sin and the restoration of communion with God, neighbor, and earth. So look what sin does. It ruptures these relationships. Salvation from sin is liberation from libido dominandi, from lust for domination, from pride, and the healing of these relationships, the damage done to these relationships. So it's really the restoration of the imago, of the image of God, and all that's implicit there and implied there. Let me see where I want to go from here. I don't want to just bombard you too much. So let's take a pause for a minute. Because one of the things I said very early, like on Monday, was we're doing theology right now, right? And theology is going to require us to exegete, to interpret revelation, scripture, other sources of revelation in the Christian imagination. On the one hand, we have to exegete scripture. On the other hand, we have to exegete the world. We have to wrestle with the world. So what does it mean to live in this world in light of what Scripture tells us? Well, we have to know something about what's going on in this world to start to make those connections. So with that said, there's some poems that I think you all have. I'd like us to just read through the first two again. So I'm just going to pause. And what I've said a few different times in the previous sessions is the world is in a state of emergency. We're in a complex planetary emergency. What I'd like to do now is just let these poems kind of speak to that rather than try and point to everything. Okay. So would someone read, we're not going to read the third one yet, but would someone read To My Children Fearing for Them, and then would someone, after 10 seconds of a pause, read Divorces by Galeano.
To my children fearing for them. Terrors are to come. The earth is poisoned with narrow lives. I think of you. What you will live through, perish by, eats at my heart. What have I done? I need better answers than there are. To the pain of coming to see what was done in blindness, loving what I cannot save. Know your eyes turning toward me. Can I wish your lives unmade, though the pain of them is on me?
Divorces. Our system is one of detachment. To keep silenced people from asking questions, to keep the judged from judging, to keep solitary people from joining together, and the soul from putting together its pieces.
One more word about salvation before we continue on in the review segment. Given what I said about the gardener and the city builder, it actually Isaiah's vision of salvation that's oft quoted, right? Isaiah's vision of peace actually takes on a really interesting meaning here. Right? On the day of salvation, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and study war no more, the nations of the world, the cities. On that day, the city builder will become gardener. Well, what we looked at in Exodus was, at the beginning of Exodus, we're in the city, par excellence. Right? Where the first words from Pharaoh, who doesn't know Joseph, who doesn't know the wisdom of God, is, come, let us deal shrewdly with them and oppress them with harsh work. Right? So what we see here is in Pharaoh's Egypt, in this new king's Egypt, what's organizing it? Not the wisdom of God. The world isn't being organized in accordance with God's wisdom, but by the cunningness of the serpent. And as we've seen over and over again, things fall apart when humanity does that. And so what I suggested was the plagues actually can be read as an unmaking of creation in Genesis 1, where God brings order to the animals of the air and to the animals of the land and the animals of the water. All of a sudden, all of those things become warped in Pharaoh's, the space organized by Pharaoh. And the people, of course, the neighbor, our neighbor, cries out to God. So there's the unmaking of creation with the signs and wonders and the plagues. The culmination of creation in Genesis 1 is the Sabbath, right? Rest. Here there is no rest in Pharaoh's land. The penultimate act of creation is the creation of the human. The last plague is the killing of the children. So there's this unmaking, look what shrewd knowledge, look what happens when we say we will not serve but will dominate. And God calls God's people then through the sea, which is a symbol of chaos, which we find in Genesis 1:1. Is it 1:2?
Oh, I just said
Tohom. Tohom, right. Mm-hmm. That out of the chaos, God brings creation into existence in Genesis 1. Again, in accordance with God's wisdom, expressed through God's word. Here, we have God calling the people of God to be a new creation through the symbol of chaos into the wilderness to be reformed. Everyone with me so far? What's key here, what's absolutely essential then, is how are they reformed? Because right away we see they complain, right? Why can't we go back to Egypt? They've in effect internalized the sickness of Egypt, the shrewd logic of Pharaoh in their own ways. So they're in the wilderness to be reformed, and what do? Well, they have to practice Sabbath. They have to learn the ways of rest. They have to practice restraint. You can only collect enough manna for one day for you. You can't hoard it. You have to trust in God. And really importantly, in my view, is when the act of collecting the manna is described, it's described in terms of gleaning, which Ellen Davis points out is the task, it's the station for the lowest, most vulnerable people in a society back then. They're literally eating off the scraps that were left in the field, the gleaners. And so Ellen Davis says, this is teaching them again, dependence on God, trust in God. To which I say, yes, and it's teaching them to identify with the most vulnerable. To inhabit the space of Gardner is to move from, I will not serve, I'll be exalted, to, when did you do this for the least of these? Right? You did it for me then. It's identifying with the least of these. So that when they come into Jerusalem, when they make the promised land, when they create their own city, it'll be the city of the gardener and not the cities that we've seen over and over and over again. Okay, so we said exegete scripture and exegete the world. And so we looked at a couple poems to kind of help us get into, we're in the midst of a planetary emergency. A few things I talked about, so obviously I'm throwing a lot at you. Right. I will slow down when we get past the review. Right now, it's good. If you get kind of the impressions, you're doing all right. We live in the Anthropocene, where humans have become the primary driver of biophysical change. We're unsustainably organizing the planet today. And this image gives you some sense of that. Or this image gives you some sense of the way in which humans impact the planet. But the crisis isn't simply a ecological in the sense of what we think of as nature, right, as apart from society. It's always, and has always been, an eco-social crisis. So we can't separate the damage we're doing from nature. We can't think about it apart from the cry of the poor. This is a quote, I forget, I didn't get the thing up there, from Eduardo Galeano that we looked at on Tuesday. Thinking about the history of colonial extractivism over the last 500 years. And Galeano says, Latin America is the region of open veins. Everything from the discovery until our times has always been transmuted into European or later United States capital. And as such, has accumulated in distant centers of power. Everything, the soil, its fruits, its mineral-rich depths, the people and their capacity to work and consume natural resources and human resources. All of this has been reduced to, has been ground up in the universal gearbox of capitalism, reduced to commodities to be exploited, Galeano says. Now he's talking about Latin America here. This is an image from Nigeria, where you can see there's the Ogoni people and the shell pipes here. And I mean, it's a pretty famous case from 30 years ago now, where the Nigerian government and Shell were working together to get out the oil in pretty unregulated ways. And when that created environmental catastrophes in the land traditionally inhabited by the Ogoni people, and they rose up in protest, the government, I mean, this, some of this is controversial, right? But the narrative is, that I adhere to, is the on the advice of Shell, the government set in killing squads to suppress the protest. So the way in which our political, like the what's pushed us into the state of planetary emergency on an environmental level is in fact centuries of colonial extractive exploitation. And now what we're seeing is the chickens coming home to roost in the global north, right, on a planetary scale. And what I've invited you all to think about, right, is the ways in which we can start to think analogically between scripture and the world. These will always be like limping in analogies that have to be interrupted and all that. We can't get into all that nuance right now. I want to at least lay the narratives down. Okay. One thing I've also said, is that in doing theology, theology is the language of hope. And it's ultimately hope in God. So we've looked at some hard stuff, we've looked at some difficult things, it can seem overwhelming, but we're always, it's not curse God and die, it's why God, show me what to do, I won't turn away from you. So with that in mind, would someone please read the third poem by Denis Levertov.
Beginners. But we have only begun to love the earth. We have only begun to imagine the fullness of life. How could we tire of hope? So much is in bud. How can desire fail? We have only begun to imagine justice and mercy, only begun to envision how it might be to live as siblings with beast and flower, not as oppressors. Surely our river cannot already be hastening into the sea of non-being. Surely it cannot drag in the silt all that is innocent. Not yet, not yet. There is too much broken that must be mended, too much hurt we have done to each other that cannot yet be forgiven. We have only begun to know the power that is in us, if we would join our solitudes in the communion of struggle. So much is unfolding that must complete its gesture. So much is in bud.
So with that expression of hope in view, we're going to turn to the Gospels and start to see how we can think about the Gospels in relation to the narrative that we've just been telling, that I've just been recapping. Before we do that, and I'm, so what I tell my students all the time is I will try to never lecture for more than 15 minutes because then everything, like, you just can't, no one can pay attention for longer than that. There have been studies showing that at 20 minutes, eyes cross, people start drooling, heartbeat slows down. So, and I'm mindful I've pushed about to where I want to push right now. Take a minute just to talk to your neighbor about what's been coming up for you as we've been recapping this, what your thoughts are. We may not have time to share it as a group, just because I want to make sure to get through everything that there is to get through today, but I want to at least allow a minute or two to reset for you to kind of let the heart speed back up, and then we'll move into thinking about the gospel. So go ahead and talk to your neighbor, introduce yourself to your neighbor. If you don't know.
Hello.
You can do that.
Hi, I'm Jane.
You still come back to both every time.
Joanne was just in Genesis talking about having the trees or the Is this declaring an emergency? Yes. So that in the emergency, there might still be a break.
Will it eventually get to humans again, or will there just be
no humans?
Well, right.
And eventually,
you know,
Okay.
Can I have one question first?
One question.
Which of these accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 was the first?
It's generally assumed that Genesis 2 is the first account. In the way, like, so theological interpretations of Scripture don't usually get too caught up in that. But what's been noted is too often our interpretations, our understandings of the vocation in Genesis 1, which has been like really problematically interpreted, tend to subsume the vocation of Genesis 2. So we assume they're saying the same thing, but in fact the verbs are very different. We're not getting into all the hermeneutics of what, like, how do we hold these two together right now. What I just want to say is we should let Genesis 2 have a say, right? In fact, in like a significant say. Okay, so turning to the Gospels, I want to give a quick kind of acknowledgement right up the front. There's not a whole lot in the synoptics that certainly on face value suggests that the earth or creation is huge, like of huge concern to Jesus. There are points throughout, right? But it's not, let me say it this way. It's clear that there's a preferential option for the poor in the reign of God as it's presented in the synoptics. it's not immediately obvious that that same kind of emphasis is there for a preferential option for the earth. There's actually something very different going on in John, or we could say that is present in John, as I'll make the argument. But with that kind of acknowledgement off the bat, I want to say that there's a way of reading the synoptics theologically in a canonical sense, right? In light of all of what Scripture's saying, that we can actually locate care for creation pretty much center of Jesus' mission. So the claim. Maybe it's too much strong of a claim. We'll see, but make some of the argument. So in Luke's Gospel, I'll pay attention mostly to Luke, say one word about Matthew, and then pay attention to the resurrection account in John. And again, all of this is just, hey, here's some ideas in these that we should think about, right? It's not an exhaustive argument for any of these. We're told in Luke's Gospel, and so this is the title of a famous essay by Thomas Merton, reflecting on the beginning of Luke's Gospel. The time of the end is the time of no room. And so we're told early on in Luke's Gospel that in those days, when Jesus is about to be born, a decree goes out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be enrolled by the empire. The whole world should be conscripted to serve Augustus. Right. Now, if we follow that in accordance with the logic of what we've identified Pharaoh with, the connection between Pharaoh to the builders of Babel, to the shrewd knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you can make those typological connections all the way through, then what we're seeing here is the whole world, in Luke's perspective, is being organized in accordance with the shrewd logic of the empire, of Rome. And so, of course, there's no room for the human one. Of course, in Luke's Gospel, he has to be born. The wisdom of God has to be born on the margins of this world, where another logic seems to have a totalized grasp on everything. So right away we can think about the world is being organized in accordance with the logic of Cain, the city builder, with the pharaohs, with the kings of this world. And something else is being born into it. Born into it in a way that identifies notably, like in a vulnerable, marginalized position, with the work of the gleaner, with the position of. Oh, I forgot to ask people. I forgot to. If we all turn to 4:16, I want to say. Is this? Yeah. So if we all open to Luke 4, verse 16, and if someone would read from Luke 4:16 through 19, this is a famous passage, so it'll be. Hey, adventure to stay familiar. 4:16 through 19, if someone would read this for us.
He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressive free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
Thank you. So here we have, in a world being organized in accordance with shrewd logic, with the logic of Pharaoh, with the logic of the builders, enrolled to serve Caesar, to serve Rome, we have Jesus born on the margins in a place where there was no room, born wholly vulnerable, now coming not to the center of power, certainly, but to a place of power and reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Biblical people who do work on Christology and the historical Jesus, or even the Jesus of the Gospels, and people will say, this is Jesus' mission statement in Luke. Here Jesus is telling us what he's going to be doing when he's proclaiming the reign of God and he's enacting the reign of God. And so you see immediately, right, the preferential option for the poor there, sight to the blind, liberation to the oppressed, liberty to the captives. What's less known, something that we've lost in kind of our discourse about this text, is most scholars will say this is Isaiah's, Luke is citing Isaiah here, or Jesus is reading from Isaiah, that Isaiah's text is actually in the Jubilee tradition. So it points back to Leviticus and the proclamation of Jubilee. We're not going to get into all of the nuance of Leviticus here, but a couple things. The practice of Jubilee is intimately related with the practice of Sabbath, right? So it's the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And we've already said on Tuesday that Sabbath rest is rest for us, for humans, rest for the earth, right? So that we can restore these relationships and restore this relationship to God. So we can be reordered. In effect, the Sabbath is a mini wilderness experience in a certain sense. We're being reordered from all the ways in which the fallen political ecologies that we live in are ordering our hearts. And so Jubilee is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And there's to be in the Sabbath, in the Jubilee, release of prisoners, release from debts, also release of the land. It's supposed to go back to the ancestral ones who had it. Which is striking, right? When we think about Galliano's quote. Let me go back. So Jesus proclaims Jubilee in a world. Jesus is proclaiming release and rest for the poor, and the logic of if we go to the Leviticus, and in some sense Isaiah, for the land itself. And it's also notable that key fundamental to Leviticus, to its understanding of the relationship between God and the earth, is the famous quote, "The land is mine, the earth is mine, says God. It's not yours. I'm the gardener. You're the gardener. You're tenants."
But it's still in terms of commodity.
Well, I mean, this is the challenge to it, right? I mean, let's not intermesh the stories here too much. I mean, we got to think critically. What I want you to do is think critically about what we're doing to this world in light of the Word of God, in light of the gospel of salvation, right? So maybe we come at the end of the day, say part of the work of God is we got to have commodities because it's going to allow us to commodify things. But is that the only way we look at it? Or should we look at it all that way? Is it the first and foremost way we look at it? That I'm not going to answer all those questions. I want us to wrestle with what does it mean to be Christian in this space, in where we're at.
It's
So you weren't making any assumption?
About, I have my assumptions. I have my viewpoints. I hope you're, what I want you to see by bringing up the Galliano, right? I hope you're at least troubled by it in light of what we're saying, who God is and what God desires. Go ahead, Jim.
Just a quick reference, and I don't want to go then and dwell on it, but I mean, we had a sister parish in El Salvador for years, and in that quote, just, you know, you go there and you see that quote and you know that's why we have all our immigrants now, and we've created the whole situation by commodifying the whole Central America. So I mean, it's a great illustration that you put up. So my compliments to you for that.
Thank you. Okay. There's a theologian who actually I don't agree with very much of much. Ephraim Radner, who wrote a theological commentary on Leviticus. And one of the comments he makes, and I forget what patristic theologian, it might even be a rabbinic scholar he's drawing on, is when they're kind of thinking mystically and in a spiritual sense about Jubilee, it makes the argument that Jubilee fundamentally is meant to be a homecoming, a coming home, a returning to God. So what we can say here then is this homecoming, if we take Genesis 2 through 4 seriously, in Genesis 2, the world is organized in accordance with the wisdom of God, with the tree of life, that's coming home, is returning to God's wisdom, the wisdom that calls humanity to the vocation of gardener, to serve and care for the soil and all that comes from the soil. And again, scriptures and scholars will say that Jesus reading from Luke, or reading from Isaiah, is Jesus saying, here's what I'm about. Here's my mission.
A piece of Jubilee, a piece of Jubilee is redistribution of that which is accumulated, mm-hmm. which is not good news to those who have been accumulating. So, I mean, it's not without reason, partly, that they try to throw him off a cliff.
It's not for and it's not for a reason that he's crucified.
Yeah, because I don't know that I want to hear that, quite honestly. It sounds noble, noble sitting here in Holden Village. Oh, yeah, you know, it's like, but then you make it real, and it's like, oh, crap. No, I don't want to do that.
Sister Dorothy Sting. Let me not tell the story right now because I'll have to tell two other stories and we'll lose time. Later, over dinner, we'll talk about martyrs. So, one other point with regard to the synoptics. So I just wanted to raise this and say we should take Jubilee serious when we think about the reign of God and all that it implies. It's not in Luke's gospel, oddly enough. Right? But it's worth thinking about in light of the gardener, in light of Jubilee, the beatitude that's singular to Matthew. Right? Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. In God's reign, the proud, the dominant, the city builders, the dominators, right, won't be organizing the earth. It's the meek, those who serve and care, would be my clause, right? That's good news not only to the meek, that's good news to the earth. Okay. So we're going to jump now from the synoptics to John's gospel. And I want to look at one of the resurrection accounts in John, maybe 3/4 of the resurrection account in John. So if you want to turn to John 20, we won't go there quite yet, but if you want to get there, it'd be great. So I want to say two things before we look at this passage about John's gospel. The first is going to be immediately apparent, right? You're going to be like, oh yeah, of course that's true. The first thing is John traffics in the symbols and theology of Genesis, right, throughout. First lines of John's gospel are the first lines of Genesis, in the beginning, right? And in that prologue, you get the word, you get light, you get darkness, you get the language of Genesis, particularly the creation stories of Genesis. So we know right away, and in fact, when you look at John's gospel as a whole, you see lots of the creational elements, especially the Genesis 1, present in John's gospel throughout. So the theology of Genesis, especially the creation stories, key for John. The second, less widely known, though certainly like widely known to like scholars of John, Johannine literature, is in John's gospel, John uses irony quite a bit to make theological points. The most famous of these examples, right, is Caiaphas. Right, when Caiaphas says it's better for one person to be sacrificed for the good of the community than for the whole community to suffer, whatever, Caiaphas is talking about, like, let's scapegoat this guy and, like, cooperate with the powers, right? Let's save our own skin. But theologically, for John's community, they can turn to each other and say, ha, 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 ha. Because theologically, well, it's better that, like, Christ died for the sin of the world, to save the world. So there's this ironic truth that John is raising through the voice of Caiaphas. You follow that? You see that? Okay, both of these things are important as we read the resurrection account in John. Would someone, let's see. Yeah, would someone read with start right on verse 1 of John 20? I can start.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb.
Let's stop right there. Right. A couple of the Gospels have this, but I think it takes special significance in John's Gospel. On the first day of the week, and John is the one who has, while it is still dark. What happens in Genesis 1? It's the abyss, the tohu wabohu, the tihon, the tehom. And on the first day of the week, God says, let there be light. We're told Jesus, in John's gospel, is the light. So Mary is moving from the chaos, the abyss, the tehom of decreation, she's going to encounter the light. This is being narrated, and N.T. Wright has written exhaustively on this, the scripture scholar. John's resurrection account is narrated as the new creation breaking into the world. Okay, go ahead and continue, Roger, please.
Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.
All right, let me stop you there. Just, we're going to gloss over these next few verses. We're just for sake of time. We have this interchange between Mary and Peter, where Peter goes away sad after he comes there, and Mary stays weeping. And I want to pick up there. Roger, would you continue with verse
7? Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, I was like, horse? No. Okay. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thank you very much. Roger caught one of the key moment of irony here. Right? That coming to what we can presume is a garden, since Mary mistakes the person walking around as a gardener, so this then becomes an Edenic scene. Mary mistakes Christ for the gardener. And as N.T. Wright would say, Mary's making the right kind of mistake. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the final Adam, the one who fulfills the human vocation. The one who is going to renew all things. Who reveals, as John makes clear, the wisdom of God, incarnates God's wisdom fully. So in John here we have the foundations for a new Adam or a final Adam Christology that is consonant, that hooks up remarkably well with the implicit Imago Dei anthropology of Genesis 2. God calls humanity to serve and care for the soil and all that comes from the soil. Humanity, in so doing, inhabiting the vocation of gardener, inhabiting God's very image, humanity says, nope, I will not serve, all things will serve me, breaks these relationships of communion. And now we have Christ, the gardener, the final Adam, the Imago Dei, the fullness of God's image, restoring all things. I'm mindful of we have till 3:30. I want to get to this meditation, so I want to say just a couple things. First is that the next scene in John's Gospel is Jesus breathing the Spirit on his disciples. So if God creates with God's word in Genesis, it's also with the Ruah. The Spirit blows, the wind blows over the abyss. Here we have Jesus, the Word, blowing the creative Spirit onto his disciples, in effect, calling them to go participate in the new creation. Again, read canonically, go inhabit the posture of the gardener. In Revelation, which isn't written by the same John, it's written by John of Patmos, but is part of the Johannine corpus because they're drawing on the same symbols, that the Revelation is drawing on the language of the Gospel. Remember, in the garden, we got the tree of life, God's wisdom, and we have the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which kind of looks like it's wisdom and then leads to death and destruction and domination. It takes you down that path. We're told in the New Jerusalem, the city, the world's political ecology redeemed, there's one tree on both sides of the river, right, running down the New Jerusalem, stands the tree of life to give nourishment to the nations. God's wisdom is going to organize a new creation, all of human endeavors. So what does it mean to bear witness to salvation? What is the gospel? What I've argued is has everything to do not only with love of God, not only with love of neighbor, but with love of earth. With these as closely related again as Adam is to Adama, as human is to humans. I want to take, at least 20 minutes to go through an Ignatian meditative exercise with you all using these symbols, because we've been drawing out these symbols, putting them in a narrative form, and what we said is said on the first day is the symbol gives rise to thought, and thought informs praxis. So I want us now to really kind of wrestle in a deep sense, or I'm going to invite you to wrestle in a deep sense with these symbols and what they invite us to in inhabiting the work of the gardener today. Before doing that, go ahead and take a minute just to talk to your neighbor. In interest of time, we'll save any comments for the very end, but go ahead and just exhale for a minute. Talk with your neighbor. So let me give you briefly. So this is something that I wrote. It's a creative piece of writing. I know it's always like risky and perhaps presumptuous to like foist your own writing onto a like captive audience. But that's what I'm going to do. So I'm taking the risk.
What you can
do? The way this is structured is it's the first part of the meditation, and then I like interrupt to kind of give a explanation of what's going on, and then the second part of the meditation. I'm just going to give you the explanation of what's going on, and then we can read it out loud together, and with a pause in between the two parts. So, as I said at the beginning of the session, Ignatian spirituality is a cataphatic spirituality. It prays with images, with narratives. It asks you to imaginatively insert yourself in the stories quite often. And Ignatius of Loyola's spiritual masterpiece is the Spiritual Exercises, which is a big, like, 30-day retreat where you're doing all of these prayer exercises of prayer, right, to shape your desire. Ignatius is fundamentally concerned with us organizing our desire to be in service of God. At the center of the first week, there is a key moment in the spiritual exercises, and that's the meditation on the two standards. The standard of Christ and the standard of Satan. And so it's an exercise in imagining the end, as it were. You're imagining, so Ignatius is writing this, writing kind of the time in Spain where lords have their armies in the field and they gather around the standard and then do battle with one another, right? So here, we're to imagine the standard of Christ and the forces in the world that are gathered around it confronting the standard of Satan and the forces in the world that are gathered around that. And he'll name them, and you'll see the names in here, like for the standard of Satan, it's pride, wealth, and honors are what pull us, pull humanity towards this. And then for the standard of Christ, it's humility, rejection. You'll see them when they come up. And again, what Ignatius wants the exertion to do in this work is imaginatively commit their will, commit their intellect to serving God. So what I've done here is start to think about the two standards in an equal liberation, in a sense, in the kind of same vein that I've been presenting these symbols to you here. So what we have are the tree of Christ and the tree of Satan. The tree
wisdom.
Of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'll start off by reading the first kind of narrative part that moves us into the meditation on the two standards, and if we can just pick up, I don't know exactly how this will go, right? Maybe I'll like point to someone. If you could read a few lines, and we'll pause and we'll go through this together. On the first day, while it was still dark, I set out for the garden. Or more precisely, I set out for the tomb where they had laid to rest the light. Along the way, I came upon Saint Ignatius of Loyola, who was standing in a clearing. He walked with me and I confessed my fears. The world is ending, I told him. Everything on earth is going the way of the human one. Beaten, abused, mocked, destroyed. I fear for my children. I fear for what they might live through or perish by. What have we done? He listened. As we continued on, we came to a cave, a small alcove in a ridge of stone. Ignatius slowed to a halt and then moved into the mouth of the cave. Come, he said, we should pray. I took my place next to Ignatius and began to quiet myself. In an instant, I was transported. I saw our world from a distance in all its beauty and brokenness, all of its fragility and flux. I drew closer to the world and came to see all the lands of the earth as the site of a struggle. And as we read through this, you can reflect on these images as well. Would someone continue?
The Anthropocene, a voice cried out as humanity multiplied and filled the lands. I watched as the vast multitudes of human persons began to organize themselves into two opposing legions, each group coming to encircle a different tree that rose from the garden of the world. At the center of the first legion stood the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Its bark was made of mortar and brick, and its branches stretched like spires toward the heavens. Chiseled into the bark of the tree were the words, "You will know everything, you will be like God." From the tree's branches hung the fruit of white logic. The horde encircling the tree grew ravenous at the sight of the fruit, which they seemed to find strangely desirable. The fruit swayed in the wind as three men approached the tree to pay it homage. The first was a king, who wore a crown of pyrite. He held out the extracted tongue of a human person and nailed it on the tree. The second was a merchant. He approached with the pelts of all the animals that Adam had once named and Noah and Nama had once sheltered. In like manner, the merchant nailed these nameless pelts to the tree. The third man, a sea captain, approached with his sacrifice, a vial of crude oil, which he poured out as a libation onto the roots of the tree. The branches of the tree grew higher still, piercing the sky. I saw that the three men had names inscribed into their flesh: wealth, honors, and pride. Grasping at the bark and the limbs of the tree, these men began to ascend, away from the garden they had plundered. Around the tree, the men and women who had gathered worked unceasingly, slavishly. Some sharpened their swords and spears, while others measured and remeasured, ever calculating and optimizing all that came into their view. These dictators and technocrats, the builders, as I came to know them, saw to it that nothing on earth came to rest. A goateed orator in noble dress instructed these builders, proclaiming, "The world is naught but a problem to be solved. Come, let us denude her and pry into her secrets. Let us enthrone man above all else." As he spoke, the builders, nodding dumbly, constructed a furnace of wrought iron into which they placed the goods of the earth and melted them down. These builders reshaped the molten mass into their own image and likeness, a bronze statue, orange-faced, terrible to behold. And then I heard the statue cry out, "I sit enthroned upon the world without end. I will never know grief." It cackled and began to consume all it could see, devouring everything, never sated. I watched as the measured lines of the builders gave way to an orgy of flesh, and fire as lust consumed even the reasoning that had sought to direct it. Around the tree, an army of silicon locusts formed, ready for battle. The rivers of that land turned to blood.
What I'd like you to do is we'll take 2 or 3 minutes just to reflect on this. And also, if you'd like, and I'd invite you really to do it, with this in mind, come reflect, come closer and reflect on the images.
Our system is one of detachment, to keep silenced people from asking questions, to keep the judged from judging, to keep solitary people from joining together, and the soul from putting together its pieces. If we turn to page 96, the very bottom is where the meditation begins again. So we'll move to a new set of images as well.
Reeling from this horror, I turn to consider the second legion of humanity gathered around the tree of life. The branches of the tree fanned out in every direction, bending back toward earth in obeisance. On each of the myriad branches, an animal rested. I saw that each reflected a vestige of God's variegated glory. Traced into the living bark of the tree were the words, cultivate, care, serve, observe. From the branches of the tree hung medicinal fruits, balms for the healing of the people. The fruit hung low for the encircled crowd to take and to share. I watched as three magi approached the tree to give it homage. They were garbed in sackcloth. In their hands, each held a broken crown. They came to halt at the foot of the tree. In front of them, the tree's roots had crisscrossed and grown over one another, forming a manger-like trough.
The three erstwhile kings kneeled at these roots. The first presented an offering of gold for reparations and placed it in the trough. Next to the gold, the second king placed a bowl of frankincense as an offering of praise and reverence. The third presented a jar of myrrh to anoint the dead, the victims of history. I saw that the three kings had names written in ash on their robes: poverty, insults, and humility. I watched as they took fruit from the tree and turned back toward the earth, giving to those who were empty. There was enough for everyone. Around the tree, the women and men who had gathered there worked and reclined with restraint and delight. Out of the weapons they had inherited, they shaped pruning hooks and plowshares, the tools of service and care. Those who measured and calculated the goods of the earth interrupted themselves three times a day to offer prayers of gratitude for the sacraments of the soil that they observed. These persons, I came to see, inhabited the vocation of gardener. Amid the gardeners, a prophet cried out, "We are called to go forth into the world."
Shoulder to shoulder, the women and men harness themselves to yokes and turn to face a desert of fire and bone. Together they bore the weight of the wood, the weight of reality, and walked forward, turning over their desiccated earth. Others followed behind, those who were yoked. They watered the ground and scattered seed from every seed-bearing plant and tree. They continued on until they came to a river of blood. Down the river floated a crucified people, the body of Christ, tied to the flotsam and jetsam in the reddened streams. I saw also that the world of species, threatened with annihilation, struggled in the river, grasping for breath. The gardeners waded into the water, binding up wounds where they were able, staying with those who could no longer rise. They sang St. Francis' Canticle of Creation. In the distance, the buzz of mechanical insects grew louder.
So let's pause there, and again, let's just take a couple minutes to reflect on the images, reflect on the images and the images from the Not yet. There is too much broken that must be mended. Too much hurt that we have done to each other that cannot yet be forgiven. We have only begun to know the power that is in us if we would join our solitudes in the communion of struggle. So much is unfolding that must complete its gesture. So much is in the bud. And it's important to keep in mind, as Gustavo Gutierrez will say repeatedly, the vocation is always a convocation. The calling is always a calling together to take up the cross, to take up the tools of the gardener. A beam of light hits the wall of the cave. Dawn is breaking. Ignatius has gone. Then I remember the tomb. I hurry out of the cave and continue along the way. When I reach the garden, I see the tomb standing at the garden center. Moving closer, I see that it is empty. I fall to my knees and begin to weep, watering the soil with my tears. They have taken our Lord. They have taken our shelter. Something stirs. A gardener has arrived to tend to this God-forsaken place, this Gehenna. Sir, I call out,
If you carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him. The gardener turns to me. Mary, he says. Rabboni, the human one, the gardener. I will not cling. Come what may, I will follow. If you want to turn to a neighbor and share as you feel led, right? Share as you feel comfortable. I'll just
take a couple.
So I have one final thought, but before that, if we have a couple minutes, if someone would like to share a thought with the group.
I have a question about the gardener. There's an artist who had a drawing of the gardener, and I can't remember his name. It's a famous name. I actually did a sermon on this text for Easter Sunday. It's a gardener, our colleague. And I can't remember his name, and I was wondering if you knew who it was.
I don't know.
Okay.
Jason shared just a really beautiful point. I hope you don't mind me just relating it to. Just talking about on the night of Jesus' arrest, it's in a garden that he gets arrested.
In John's Gospel.
In John's Gospel. And just that sense of the powers of empire assaulting, that space. And they come with swords and clubs, the instruments that Cain has kind of taken up in terms of his domination. And it was just like a lovely connection.
Yeah.
part of me just feels disquieted at the dualism of one tree versus the other when actually both were in the garden.
So that's an important point to keep in mind. And with the, and this is a point I make in the writing, in the interlude, is this is an act again of the eschatological imagination. So in this world with its ambiguities and like our own fallenness and our inability to tell good from evil and evil from good, we always have to enter in with a posture of humility and always understand that we can't separate the wheat from the chaff in any kind, certainly in any kind of absolute sense. And in fact, that's why I think, so in my reading of Genesis 3, right, or 2-3, the trees are so close together. It's so, in one sense, the tree of knowledge of good and evil participates in the wisdom of God because it's part of the garden. So it's very ambiguous. What Ignatius wants you to do here and what I think is important to do from time to time, right, is when we say, oh, well, we can't, and I know Roger's done a lot with this about like questioning dualisms and the kind of wisdom of dualisms or the like noted and problematic natures of these. When we let them go all together, when we say we can't separate, there's no difference between good and evil, then we're just kind of lost at sway in kind of a postmodern malaise. And you always have to hold them in tension. You always have to hold what I would say, what Gutierrez would say, the language of the prophetic, which can name good and name evil and say good is not evil, with the language of contemplation, which is, shh, you don't know anything. Right, and sometimes the chaos that emerges isn't because of Pharaoh's sin, it's just the whirlwind of Job. So we need to hold those things. So you're right to be disquieted, but I would say if that disquiet says, well, there's no good and evil, then you should be disquieted by that too. That'd be my response. We're at time, so I wanted to say one last thing, which is if you found this helpful, if you found these images helpful, don't simply think about them in the abstract. Ask, what in my community does it mean to live as gardener? Right? The principle of incarnation, this needs to be, in, the vocation needs to be enfleshed. Right? It might be confronting black harm, the black harm that is done to black bodies through white privilege, white supremacy. It may be any number of things. But what does it mean to inhabit the Imago Dei in my life today, in my community? Would be the challenge I'd put to myself. If you haven't filled out one of these forms just on the sessions, if you could, and if you've been to all of them, comment, you can make the comments applicable to all. If you've just been to one, just make it applicable to that one. But you don't have to stay here and do it. You just go and turn it in as you feel like. Really, thank you for all of your time and energy and thoughtfulness and engagement. It was a privilege to be with you all this week. Thank you.